Well, it's really good to be back with you again to look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a remarkable book, the second instalment of Luke's two-volume account of the work of Jesus, first in his life here on earth and then through the church by the power of his Holy Spirit. And chapter 8 is a tremendous chapter as we see the gospel, the word of God spread further afield. So let's pray as we come to look at God's word, and then let's see what he has to teach us from it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we have your word freely available, that we can read it and study it, that we can hear you speak as we do so. And we pray now that we might understand it rightly, that I would teach it faithfully and clearly and relevantly, and that as we study it together we may come to know you better, and to know also how you want us to live for you in this world in which you have put us, a world that needs to hear the good news of Christ, and a world that needs therefore to hear your word. So please would you teach us, would you be at work in us by your Holy Spirit, equipping us to live your word out in obedience day by day, not so people may speak well of us, but so your name may be glorified in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was younger, quite a bit younger if I'm honest, my brother and I used to love watching the TV series of Mission Impossible. You may be too young to remember when it was a TV series, because the idea has since been taken, hasn't it? It turned into a series of films starring Tom Cruise. But the principle behind it remained pretty much the same, I think. We see an agent receiving the brief for a seemingly impossible mission, usually with the words, "Your mission, should you choose to accept it." Inevitably, of course, he does accept. He then assembles a team of operatives with particular skills, and they embark on the mission. It was great viewing entertainment. I remember it well in those days. Nothing too fancy in the technology stakes. The instructions came on a little reel-to-reel tape recorder that would then self-destruct after passing the message. You saw the smoke wisping up from it on the screen. That's about as spectacular as it got, really. It's changed a bit in the films. What happens is they have a string of near misses, and eventually they achieve the mission, and all is well with the world again, well, at least until next week. It's often struck me that if the Tom Cruise character had been offered the mission given to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that he might well have turned it down. Let's just remind ourselves of what Jesus says there. He says, "But you will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Which is a huge task, isn't it? Cover the entire world with the news of Jesus. And at the time, there were just 11 of his followers there to do it. No TV, no radio, no telephone, no internet, no printing presses, no other means of mass communication. How on earth could they proclaim the good news of Jesus to the whole world? Well, of course, humanly speaking, it is indeed an impossible mission, or a mission impossible, I suppose we ought to put it. But then, of course, it's not a human mission, but it's God's mission. Headed up by the Lord Jesus, carried out by him through the agency of his church, empowered to do so by his Spirit. But it's still a massive task, isn't it? And occasionally, as we go through the book of Acts, the author Luke gives us a progress report. And so, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "So the word of God spread," he says. "The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So that's encouraging, isn't it? That's encouraging to hear what's going on in Jerusalem. Stage one of the mission plan seems to be proceeding quite nicely. But at this point, there seems to be no sign of it moving to the next phase, until, that is, we get to Acts chapter 8, which we're looking at this evening. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read that following the execution of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all except the apostles, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Interesting, because I'm sure those who were persecuting the church in Jerusalem must have thought they'd succeeded in breaking it up. But little did they realize that actually they were just being used by God to advance his mission into stage two. Because what do we see happening in verse 4? Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Instead of being stuck in Jerusalem, now they're all over the place. And they're preaching the word. They're telling the gospel of Jesus. And as we'll see, it's a dangerous thing to let someone loose with the word of God. I've always thought it slightly amusing, ironic, that when I travel to Myanmar, Burma, every year, my bags are checked and scanned and everything else, and questions are asked at various points on the journey, including on arrival in Yangon, Rangoon, where your bags are scanned again before you can actually get out of the airport terminal. And I know one of the things they're looking for is explosive devices. There is a history of explosive devices being set off in parts of the country by dissidents. And I just think it's quite a delicious irony, really, that every time I walk through there, in my baggage is the most powerful explosive device known to man. I don't mean a nuclear weapon, I mean the Bible. I'm allowed to walk freely into that country with my Bible, and I am allowed to teach it to others. And the Bible, as we shall see, the Word of God, is explosive. It is incredibly powerful. And I walk freely in with it. It's a dangerous thing to let someone loose with the Word of God, because it is so powerful. And in Acts 8 here, we read that those who were scattered by the persecution in Jerusalem preached the Word wherever they went, including Philip, we're told. Now, Philip wasn't, officially it would appear, an apostle. Verse 1 tells us that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Everyone else was scattered, but they weren't. So Philip seems to be one of the deacons that were appointed in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Interestingly, we're looking at precisely that passage at our church service in Christ Church Derby this afternoon. So I know it's there. Philip went to Samaria, and here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, we're told that Philip went to a city in Samaria, and what did he do? He proclaimed the Christ there. Interesting. You can sum up the whole gospel message in one word. Have you noticed that? And I don't mean gospel. You can sum up the whole gospel message in one word, and that word is Christ. That's what Philip proclaimed. Christ. He proclaimed the gospel, the good news, and it's all about Christ. Well, how did Philip get on? Well, verses 6 to 8 tell us that people heard him, many were healed by him, and were freed from evil spirits, which resulted in great joy in that city. Well, I'm not surprised, are you? It's good stuff. Much joy because, of course, news about Jesus Christ is good news. I don't think the joy was just because of the healing, but because of the good news. The good news of Jesus. Do you believe that the news of Jesus is good news? Is a reason for joy? I mean, I hope you do. Sometimes I think we get a bit blasé about it, you know. We talk about the gospel and somehow it's very matter of fact, you know, but it's a matter for great joy, isn't it? Our hearts should leap when we talk about the gospel of Jesus. There was great joy in that city. The good news about Christ brought great joy in Samaria. And as I say, why should that come as a surprise? Maybe it does to some of us. I think for us in 21st century England, it might be hard to understand the degree to which this surprised people and with which it filled them with joy, as I say, partly because I think we get a bit blasé. But this news was actually very remarkable indeed. In first century Israel, if you were drawing up a list of places which might produce gospel fruit, Samaria would be pretty close to the bottom of the list, I think, if it was on the list at all. There were two big problems with Samaria. First of all, it was full of Samaritans. Why is that a problem? Well, although today I think we tend to think of them as good people, as goodies, the Good Samaritan, or the present-day Samaritan's Helpline, I guess, encourages us to think like this, actually they were thought of as baddies by the Jews. The Jews despised the Samaritans as being of mixed race, some sort of hybrid. If you're into Harry Potter, a bit like being a mudblood, I suppose. But people who were theological heretics. The Samaritans thought the temple shouldn't be in Jerusalem, but on a mountain called Gerizim. And the reality was, really, Philip couldn't have picked a more potentially hostile place to preach the gospel than where he went. I don't know, a bit like perhaps a Derby County fan going into a pub in Burton that's full of Burton fans, maybe? I don't know, is it that hostile between the two? Maybe not. The second problem about Samaria was this guy called Simon, who we read of in verse 9. Simon made great claims for himself. He backed them up by performing some remarkable magic tricks. People took notice of him, even to the extent that they said he was divine, we read in verse 10. He was known as the great power, a divine power. They were totally duped by Simon and his claims. They were sucked in. His influence seems to have been so great as to affect all echelons of society, from the least to the greatest. That's what verse 10 seems to tell us, all the people both high and low. And he'd been at it for a long time. He was well established as a religious figure in the area. And so, because it was full of Samaritans, and because of Simon and his influence, Samaria was hardly a promising place for mission. Yet that's where Jesus had commanded his followers to go in mission, hadn't he? If you remember back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You should be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Philip was obedient to Jesus' command, wasn't he? So he gets stuck in Samaria, with what are staggering results when we look at this. Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon the magician, apparently believed. Verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. See, the gospel is incredibly powerful, isn't it? It is indeed pure dynamite. It has explosive power. It can blast down barriers that people put up. So powerful, it can bring about conversions even in an unpromising place like Samaria. Now, under Paul, who we read in verse 3, was at this point still called Saul and attacking Christians. No wonder later Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here for the first time we hear of non-Jews being converted to Christ through the preaching of Christ, of the gospel. We should find this really encouraging, shouldn't we? When we look at people or people groups and think, there's no way they could become a Christian, just remember that the early disciples would probably have thought like that about Samaritans. But the gospel succeeds where humanly it seems impossible. The gospel works. It is more powerful than dynamite. And we need to remember this in our society and in our culture today. A culture that is probably actually even more gullible than the Samaritans are here with Simon. And if you don't believe me, you could pick news reports from everywhere. I happen to have on file this news report from 2012. Cornwall Council has told its schools that pagan beliefs, which include witchcraft, druidism, and the worship of ancient gods such as Thor, should be taught alongside Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. Our society may consider itself too sophisticated to be duped by a wacky magician like Simon, but it's staggering what people today will believe. It's amazing what some people will put their trust in. I remember a few years ago going around the maze at Longleat's house. And my wife and I had got thoroughly lost and thought, hey, we've got to find a way out of here. We're not too fussed about getting to the centre, but we fancy a cup of tea. And next to us, we came across a couple who were also lost, but their solution, rather than looking to the bloke up in the tower who could point you to the way out, was this girl took a necklace from around her neck and she said to her partner, well look, here we are, hold out your hand and I'll hold my crystal over it and we'll see which direction it tells us we should go, and that way we will find ourselves to the heart of the maze. I don't know if they're still in there or what, but I just thought, that's bonkers, isn't it? Piece of glass. But people are so gullible. People will believe almost anything if they think it'll help. Almost anything, that is, but the thing that will make the difference, the explosive thing, the gospel. It often seems, doesn't it, that our 21st century world is far from promising soil for the gospel. But this account of the gospel bearing fruit, even in Samaria, should give us great confidence in the power of God's word. If it can work in Samaria, it can work anywhere. We've had the privilege in the last couple of weeks of having a great friend of mine from Burma, Myanmar, staying with us. My friend On Ling has been with us. He is a mission partner at our church. He runs a Bible college in Yangon, seeking to teach people to preach God's word faithfully and clearly. And he preached for us on Sunday at Christchurch last Sunday, from Acts chapter 5, in fact. And I think we were all struck by how he illustrated what he said, because his illustrations all came from real life in his country. And he told of how his family had moved from a church where the gospel wasn't being preached with some other people to start a church where the word of God was being preached and the gospel was being proclaimed, and how just after they started meeting, those from the old church came and threw rocks at the building in which they were meeting. Now, when people throw rocks at your building in a rural village in northern Burma, it's serious, because the building is just made of bamboo screens and the rocks go through it. They were being stoned because of the gospel. And yet they kept going. And the reason they kept going was because they knew that's what mattered. And it's interesting that even under persecution, and the stories of Christians under persecution in that land are horrendous when you hear them firsthand. We don't hear about them here much. Maybe 100,000 Christians displaced within their country, persecuted for their faith. And yet the gospel continues to be preached, and the church is continuing to grow. The church is growing very fast. Something like 4% a year growth in the church, because the word of God is being preached, because it's so powerful. So let us not give up on the word of God. Let us take heart from Samaria. Let us take heart from Burma. Let us take heart from all we hear about people hearing the word of God and turning to Christ, and have great confidence and great expectation of what the word of God can do We have something more powerful than dynamite in our hands. So let's use it to good effect. Listen to the great reformer Martin Luther on how the Reformation started in Europe. He writes, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but then I simply taught, preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise I did nothing, and while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses on it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Isn't that remarkable? I did nothing. The word did everything. And we have that same powerful word, that same powerful gospel today. Now, are we going to use it? Are we going to proclaim it? Are we going to make it known? Are we going to do that? Despite what people might say and think. Well, what happened next here in Acts chapter 8 seems a little odd at first sight. It's led to all sorts of confused teaching, I think, about the Holy Spirit. Let's get it clear what's going on here as we look at verse 14. We read in there that an apostolic delegation consisting of Peter and John was sent to Samaria to check out what's been going on. The news has filtered through to Jerusalem. Something remarkable's happening. This is big news down in Jerusalem. And so we read, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now the big question is, why did the Samaritans have to wait until the apostles came before they received the Holy Spirit? Why didn't they get the Holy Spirit straight away when they believed the gospel? After all, Peter in Acts 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, said that everyone who repented and believed would receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. But here were the Samaritans, who clearly have repented and have been baptized, and an outward sign of their inward faith. But they didn't receive the Holy Spirit till the apostles came. What's that all about? Well, some people say, well, the answer is very simple. They say that becoming a Christian is a two-stage process, which therefore means it's possible to be a Christian but not have the Holy Spirit, a kind of Christianity light, I suppose. And so most Pentecostalists and some charismatics would say that there's the stage one, which is repentance and faith, and then stage two, which is often called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then there are Roman Catholics and some Anglo-Catholics who would say that stage one is baptism, which in some sense seems to give forgiveness and faith. And then stage two is confirmation, when a bishop lays hands on someone and confers the Holy Spirit on them, kind of dispenses him in some way. And their understanding is the bishop is able to dispense the Holy Spirit because he is in a line of bishops right back to the apostles. And here the apostles, if you like, dispense the Holy Spirit, or so it seems. Now, I have to say, I am completely convinced that anyone who says becoming a Christian is a two-stage process is absolutely wrong. Such teaching does not fit with the Bible, which is absolutely clear that we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You can't separate the two facts. So if anyone asks you, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life, then you can confidently say yes. Yes, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I received the Holy Spirit when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, there and then. So why is it different here in Samaria at this point in Acts chapter 8? What's going on? Well, I think we need first to understand that this is not God's normal way of dealing with people. It's not a blueprint for how conversion happens for the rest of history. This is a one-off situation for a particular purpose. It's actually a kind of Pentecost like chapter 2, but for Samaritans. By delaying the sending of the Holy Spirit on believing Samaritans, God is making it clear that the foundation of the church must be the apostles and their teaching of Christ. Now, they're the key players in this. See, up to this point, there's been one church, the one in Jerusalem, albeit with thousands of members. But now here's another congregation growing up in Samaria, Christ Church Samaria, if you like. And that raises some key questions for the early Christians. Christians in Jerusalem hear the news. Samaritans in Christian conversion. All over the TV, if they had TV. Imagine the reaction. Shock, disbelief. These are our enemies. We don't want them to be part of our church. What's going on? And meanwhile, the Christians in Samaria are asking, do we really need the Jews in Jerusalem? Why not have a congregation totally separate from Jerusalem and the apostles? Let's form our own denomination. The Samaritan Church of Christ. So here, what we see is God dealing with these two big issues. By delaying the Holy Spirit until the apostles arrive, he's confirming that the Samaritans are genuine Christians, just like the ones in Jerusalem. There can be no doubt, therefore, to Jerusalem Christians that these Samaritan newcomers are the real deal, genuine Christians who have the Holy Spirit. It removes the possibility of future division in the church between Jews and Samaritans. And also, by delaying the Holy Spirit till the apostles arrive, God's confirming to the Samaritans that they need the Jerusalem apostles. Philip couldn't give the Holy Spirit. He wasn't an apostle. The Samaritans need the apostles who are the foundation of Christ's church. That's why this happens like this here and only here. We need apostolic foundations for the church. Any move away from apostolic foundations spells disaster. Just a small shift can make a huge difference. Many years ago, I used to live near the South Coast. I used to go sailing regularly with a friend and his father in their ocean-going yachts. Very posh, great fun. And we did have fun, except for the time when, unknown to us, someone who'd been doing some work on the boat had left some magnetic material a bit too close to the compass. And when we steered for our compass bearings, we were actually steering just a couple of degrees, that's all, just a couple of degrees, away from the correct course. And after doing it for a whole night, we found when dawn broke that we were nowhere near the bit of France that we had been aiming for. You see, just a small deviation can make a huge difference, often with catastrophic results. Thankfully, we were safe, we realised the mistake, and we were able to put it right. But it's to warn us about the danger of a shift from apostolic foundations, I think, that we're told about Simon again in this chapter. In verse 18, Simon is amazed at the apostles' ability to give the Holy Spirit, and he covets this ability. Or what he sees as this magic. Or this ability. If he could do this, if Simon could do something like this, it's going to put the likes of Penn and Teller and David Blaine and the incredible Dynamo in the shade, isn't it? He's going to be the most famous magician on the planet. Simon wants to buy the secret from the apostles so he can astound people with this magic. Now, I guess that also calls into question for us a bit Simon's profession of belief earlier on, doesn't it? Because Peter rebukes him in verse 20. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And he warns him, verse 21, his heart's not right before God. He gives Simon the chance to repent. But it seems from verse 24 that Simon could not bring himself to do so. Or not for himself. He asks them to pray for God, that God might not do what Peter says will happen to him. You can only repent for yourself. You can't get someone else to repent for you, can you? Simon clearly isn't repenting. He just wants them to ward off the oncoming disaster that he's been told of. Simon wants to do things his own way. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit rather than receive him as a free gift from God. Simon represents a shift away from apostolic Christianity. And any move away from the apostolic foundations of the church will be a disaster. So what does this mean for us? Well, I suggest it should cause us to check continually our foundations, shouldn't it? To see whether or not they are from the teaching of Christ and the apostles. Where do we get our ideas about Christianity from? Do we just make them up, a sort of pick and mix from the culture around us and maybe a bit of the Bible here and there that we quite like the sound of? No, we must get our foundations right, mustn't we? They must be built on the apostolic teaching that we have in the Bible. It's absolutely vital for any church at any point in its existence to be founded upon the apostolic teaching as we have it here in Scripture. Those who are witnesses to Christ himself. Now, some think that being apostolic means tracing your origins back through a chain of bishops who derive from the apostles themselves, and that makes you apostolic. But there's nothing in the Bible about that. There's nothing about a kind of a chain where this is handed down like a family heirloom. Some think that an apostolic church is one where the miraculous gifts of the early church are still evident. The sort of things that we read of Philip doing in verse 6 and that we've read elsewhere that the apostles did. But there's nothing in the Bible about that being the norm and that being the mark of an apostolic church. No, an apostolic church is one that sticks to the teaching of the apostles. It's as simple as that. So for St. Peter's Faith and Hill to be an apostolic church, it's actually nothing to do with bishops and nothing to do with charismatic gifts, but it's everything to do with where we get our beliefs about Christianity from. And the great news is that the apostles' teaching is written down in the Bible, and any move away from that foundation, I tell you now, will be a disaster. Individually and as a church. Let me plead with you not to do it. So the question comes as we finish, have we got the right foundations? Is our behaviour determined by the teaching of the Bible? Or have we either individually or corporately begun to drift away from those foundations, a bit like we did in that boat where the compass was reading wrong? It is so easy to be shaped by the world and subtly changed and attracted away from the apostolic teaching. It's very easy to move away from this because this can be hard. Hard to stick to. Hard to obey. Some of the things the Bible teaches are hard for us to take. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't take them. It just means we have to ask God to enable us to do so. Plenty of individuals and churches and denominations have drifted away from the apostolic teaching of the Bible over the years. And we need to be warned by that. And we need to be very, very careful. So as we think about what we've read in God's Word here in Acts 8, let's have great confidence in the power of God's Word to bring conversions. The power of God's Word to bring about God's mission to the world as Jesus set it out in Acts chapter 1. Let's continue, therefore, to build on apostolic foundations and not shifting from them by even one millimeter, no matter if the church around us does, as in some parts it would seem to be doing. That doesn't mean we follow. It means we stand on the foundation of the Word. Very interesting to see that at various points in Acts, we don't actually read that the church grew so much as the word increased. Isn't that interesting that Luke should put it like that? The word increased. That's how he describes the church growing. Because it's on the word of God and the preaching of the word of God that the church is founded. And it is the word of God and the preaching of the word of God that builds the church and grows the church. As my friend On Ling told us so powerfully is happening in Burma. So let's hold fast to the apostolic foundation as we have it in our hands tonight. And let's proclaim it for all it's worth. Because in our hands, we have something more powerful than dynamite. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your word is so powerful. Thank you so much that your word is all we need to ensure that we are building your church on firm foundations. Heavenly Father, please may we be determined that your word is what shapes our church. That your word is what shapes our lives. And that your word is what we proclaim wherever we can. So that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you may do your work of mission in your world to the ends of the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.